Our lesson this morning is in the Gospel according to Luke, of course, but before we read that passage in Luke chapter 7 and verse 11, let us turn back to the Old Testament, to the first book of Kings, the first book of Kings, the 17th chapter and the 17th verse. Elijah raising the dead. 1 Kings 17 and 17. Following the wondrous supply for the widow of Zarephath, we read, "Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, 'What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?' 'Give me your son,' Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him.' The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, 'Look, your son is alive.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.'" Then in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7 and verse 11, soon afterwards, that is after the healing of the centurion's servant, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier, the coffin, as it's called here, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. The mention of Nain reminds one of driving down the main road past a handful of houses on the lonely hillside of Moreh, M-O-R-E-H, with no apparent road to these houses, and on the edge of the great plain of Israelion. Was that where Jesus raised the dead? It seemed such an insignificant cluster of remote dwellings on the hillside. Did anyone live there? No sign of life at all. So different from the crowd that was following Jesus and his disciples. And as Jesus approached the place, they were carrying out the body of the only son of the widow of Nain, a sight of utmost tragedy for her and for all her friends and loved ones around her, mourning his death. Infinitely sad, isn't it? But mourning was soon turned to mourning for that sad woman. For when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. That is wonderful. There is perhaps nothing so touching in the whole New Testament and gospel narratives as the instances of our blessed Lord's compassion, his pity, his care for people in their sorrows and their trials. That the one who exercised such power and authority should feel so deeply for the woman, and for it to be so carefully noted in the scriptures, is proof of something which does not come home to us sufficiently when we are sad. Why is it that we tend to push the Lord away from us when we need him most, and do so often with a kind of pious unbelief? Now that's an interesting gathering of words. I was going to say concatenation, but we'll leave that out. Pious unbelief, which belies, indeed, doesn't it, all that is best in our Lord. So often, he turns out to be so different from what we think. Why is it? Why is it that he turns out so often to be so different from what we think? We are creatures of prescribed notions. Oh, we have our opinions, haven't we? Oh, we have. We have prescribed notions about ourselves, particularly, and we have them about God, whether they're biblical or not, we have them. And about his Christ. And it constantly takes us by surprise to find the Lord of glory different from what we expect. Apparently Jesus and his followers had come that day from Capernaum, a good few miles south of Galilee, after having healed the centurion servant that we looked at last Lord's Day. Healing, you remember, the centurion servant as he stood on the way to the man's house. The people following him that day may not have known, as well as we do from the scriptures, what had taken place at that centurion's house, because he didn't reach the house. The man was healed as Jesus stood on the road. And it's exciting, you know, to try to imagine what the crowd would have thought as Jesus obviously showed his sympathetic feelings for the poor bereaved woman. When he went up to the coffin or the bier, wherever it was, and touched it, causing the bearers to stop. What would the crowd have been expecting? Not that he would raise the dead. Surely. They had seen nothing of that. The dead girl was not raised until the next chapter. And Lazarus, much later. Would any of them have expected what he did when he said to the woman, "Don't cry"? You see, our concern when we tell sorrowing loved ones not to cry, our concern is often, is this not true? Is often lest their weeping embarrasses us more than it distresses the grieving one to have the relief of expressing their feelings and weeping. It can even be cruel to forbid tears. We don't know what we're doing when we do that. Cruel. Just as it is equally foolish to be ashamed of tears. All one needs to say to someone concerned that they cannot hold back their tears is two words. Two words. Jesus wept. Was it wrong of him to weep? Paul seems to have wept floods of tears. But you see, our sympathy and their tears can be so ineffectual in undoing the causes of grief. Not our Lord's, though. He is not ineffectual. When he said to the woman, "Don't cry," he was going to do something about it. It's delicious, isn't it? But too remotely wonderful for us to identify with it very closely. We can't raise the dead. To that extent, our sympathy, practically speaking, our sympathy is ineffectual. It's all very well to say, "Don't cry." But do something to end the grief that makes us cry. But we've all got to die sometime. And even this young man, and the little girl, and Lazarus, as I said to the little ones, all died again, a second time. What can we do then to help the bereaved, since we do not have the faith to raise the dead? There's a sense in which I dare to say that it was easier for Jesus to be sympathetic with the woman than we could have been, because he did something radical about it and raised the young man from his bier so that he sat up and spoke. That's the amazing thing, but we'll come to that. Our sympathy must be of a subtler kind, since we can't raise the dead. A subtler kind. Well, Jesus died himself and was buried to the third day before anything was done about his raising. Maybe the disciple John can help us, since he stood by Jesus' mother at the cross and took her to his home. Ah, dear John, dear John, I suppose from what we know of the disciples, we ourselves might have suggested that John was the one to hand Mary over to after her son's death. Ah, yes, but listen, at the cross, where were Mary's other four boys? Were they not near their mother then, so that she needed another woman's son to comfort her? There is no word that any of her four surviving boys were there or weren't. I think it would have said if they had been, but maybe not. What do you think? Maybe eventually, what do you think of this? Maybe eventually John's care for Mary had its effect on these boys, on James and Jude especially. Surely must have been terribly ashamed that their brother was being crucified and his mother was following all the way to Calvary, and not one of her own sons was there to comfort her, but another man, one of his disciples, did that. Why weren't they there if they were not there? And if they were there, why were they not more prominent? Were they afraid? Or were they not in the region at all? They would live to regret it, wouldn't they, all the days of their lives? But on its own level, John, you see, was just as practical as Jesus with the widow. John couldn't raise his master from the dead, apparently. It took God's Holy Spirit to do that on the appointed day. But he did the next best thing for widow Mary. He took her home with him. That's beautiful. I simply want to say discreetly that we sometimes see that kind of kindness here, and it doesn't go unnoticed, especially upstairs. Of course, our Lord had a precedent in raising the boy. As we've been saying, Elijah did the very same thing more than 800 years before, and so did Elisha a little later. But we remember that both the prophet's deeds and that of our Lord's took place in periods of extraordinary manifestations of divine power, like revival in the fullest, most dramatic sense. You see, this sort of thing, I think, is intermittent. There was the extraordinary manifestation of divine power at the Exodus. There was also extraordinary manifestation of divine power in Elijah and Elisha's days. And they were two very different men. And now, at this time. So we are not to be daunted by not being able to do what Jesus did. But there's no doubt we have lessons to learn from this incident. But before we do so, let us note the astonishment among the people at this hitherto unexampled manifestation of Jesus' power and authority. These Jews would have known about Elijah and Elisha and what they did. But that was long ago. That a prophet, anything like these former giants, should have arisen was wonderful. Not much wonder, though they had an awe and even a fear of Jesus. Here he was, catapulting them into a realm of power which, for all they had seen and heard around Galilee up to that point in those exciting days, this was sensationally new. Someone raised from the dead. And the lesson from that, you see, for us is surely that we must not forget that since we have far greater marvels to testify to in Christ's resurrection and his preservation of his church through many dark ages, we should not so confine ourselves to the humdrum, prosaic, and domestically ordinary, that we exclude from our minds the possibilities of God's outstanding doings, even in our day. He can do it today, if it is his will. That's the point. He's still the same power. He may exert it in different ways, and he does. But the power is there, and we need to know it, and need to know how available it is to us to do his will, not our will, but his will. What is his will today? What should we pray for? What should we expect? We have seen, as I've said during the prayer, we have seen virulent cancers dealt with by medical means, through prayer, we've no doubt. But that's not beyond the bounds of our Lord's practice. We have seen that not only in Aberdeen, but in Ireland, where the young doctor, largely responsible for building up the hospital at Lowero in Uganda, built in memory of our dear friend, the late Barbara Kelly. The doctor came home from Uganda, riddled with cancer, with very little prospect of it ever being contained and dealt with. But now, within months, he is talking about going back to Lowero for 6 months to try himself out. There is the wonder of John Waterman's recovery, our dear Baptist friend who married one of our girls, Mary Rennie, many years ago, and has been minister at High Barn at Baptist Church for many years. His recovery, back preaching twice a Sunday already, despite the former malignancy of his condition. And we are looking for the Lord to perform other works. As I was saying in prayer for dear Marcia Richardson, and hopefully something for Marion Fraser of Beverly, and to continue to minister courage to our elder, James Freeland, in his condition of tumours in the head. The great thing to remember, you see, is that although we do not seem to be living in days of the Lord's spectacular wonders, yet there was the overthrow of atheistic communism to a substantial extent after 70 years of tyranny, putting the onus on other like regimes today to prove themselves, Cuba, China, to prove themselves or die. North Korea too. Then there's the matter of more, think of this, there's the matter of more than 1.5 million hard cash cast into our laps completely unsought. Just like that. That calls for unending praise to God. For you see, the world has seen that. It's there, pointing to the skies. Another wonder is that nearly 400 ministers who hold prayer meetings in the land have invitations to meet in conference at Crieff on Tuesday. They'll not all be there, 400, you hardly hold them. But there's more prayer going on in the land today, and more ministry of the whole Word of God than there has been, I believe, for more than 100 years. And although that doesn't yet show in our national church, many wouldn't want it to show, because they have different ideas, or in the nation at large, it is bound to do so if it continues, which may God in his wisdom allow. You see, when Christ does something, whether during his earthly ministry or through his ministry by the Spirit from on high in our day, he does it right. We'll be talking on that word right in Proverbs tonight. He does it right. He may choose to take more time to do these things nowadays, because we are imperfect. Whereas he didn't have to wrestle with any imperfections of his own life and faith and power. Yet, what he performs long time, like the demise of Marx's evil regime in Russia, he must just want them to be as perfect, what he does now, as all the other things he does. And he's done a perfect thing in our spire, as even the most fastidious architects could wish. What will he do yet for the ministry in our land remains to be seen. But what we are to discuss at Crieff on Wednesday morning is going to challenge these ministers, whatsoever sort of church they come from north to south and east and west, for the subject is, how by all means are we to build biblical churches in our land and beyond, which will last beyond our own day. Churches to last is what we are concerned with. And you, my friends, must pray that as 7 representative men speak of this, most of them known to us. There's David Easton and Hugh Watt and Peter Humphreys and David Dixon and Crawford McKenzie, all men who have worshipped here but are now scattered over the face of the land, along with 2 others of the same ilk. Robert Calvert, doing heroic work north of Glasgow in Drumchapel, even running an employment agency. And Alex Slorach of Holyrood, formerly a missionary in Zambia, now in linked charges in needy Berwickshire. I say, you must pray that God will focus all our attention on the Word of God as the only hope of the church and of the world, and that there may be a new desire on the part of all evangelical and reformed pastors to advance this world-changing work throughout the land. That's what to pray for. So may I end on this note. I had begun to speak of the Lord Jesus doing a perfect work, whether sudden in his day or long-term in our day. What was in my mind when I said that, but never got it said, there's always so much to say. What I wanted to say was that Jesus not only raised the young man from the dead, but he made him instantly sit up and speak. Mercy, mercy. It must have startled them all. What did his mother think? It must have been almost too much for her. She could hardly have believed what she was seeing. And the others, suddenly, to see a corpse sit up and talk, as if probably continuing a conversation interrupted by his death. Well, his death might have been as sudden as Netta Richmond's was. Instant. Do you think his death had been unexpected? We don't know. But I wonder what he said. What did he say? Was he surprised to find himself where he was? What are we doing here? Oh, it's wholly amusing, isn't it? I suppose it's too much to ask, dear Lord Jesus, for it to have been recorded what the young man said. But we can ask upstairs, if we remember, there'll be so much to ask, won't there, there? It'll take all eternity to get round to filling in the gaps in our present knowledge, won't it? Take a lot of eternity to catch up and learn about things that have puzzled us for ages. And as I said to the children, I think I preached most of the sermon to them this morning, I wonder if his mother died before his second death. In a sense, I hope she did. But isn't it great to think our Lord is just as powerful today and just as willing and loving as he was then? That's the thing here, you see, his compassion. And remember this, he feels like that for you. Do you believe that? I think that there is perhaps nothing we so sorely need to know and believe and live by as the knowledge that Jesus loves us, loves you, and loves me, just like that. It can be said so simply, can't it? So simply. Ah, simple words so often have tremendous depth, haven't they? That's why we've got to dig in the scriptures to the end of our days. Because the simple words that we know so well and can recite have ever deeper, deeper realms of meaning. We've got to mine. Jesus loves you. You could spend your lifetime on that. What it means. What it means for you, what it means for others, what it means for the world, for prayer, service. Jesus loves me. So you'll not be surprised if you haven't looked at the number of the last hymn, that's what we're going to finish our service this New Year's morning with. Singing 660, Jesus loves me, this I know, but I doubt if we know. Yes, we know in a fashion, but you know, the words in the Bible have to be known not as so many letters signifying superficial truths. They've got to be known in our hearts. Does he love me? Does he? Lord Jesus, do you love me? That's what it says, and that's what it means, and that's what we've got to believe. 660.